It's about time I showed up. Coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm online, and I am live with you today, streaming from our top secret research facility, broadcasting all over the world and on Watchman FM, KBTR 91.3 in Samburu, Kenya. God bless all you Kenyans. We love you. It's just sort of turned into something we do every Sunday now since we've been streaming to the folks there in different villages around where our radio station broadcasts. The good people at Bethel Church will just turn around, look at the camera and wave to everybody. And I kind of wish that we had something two-way there to be able to see people wave back to us. I don't know, maybe we'll work on something like that. The technology that we have today to be able to literally reach all around the world and preach the gospel and get in contact with people and learn different ways and different peoples and so on. It's just absolutely stunning. Something like this was not possible for a church the size of Bethel, about 70, 80 people, something like that. It just wasn't possible 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. It's possible now. And I think God has led me into learning some of this technology a little bit. I'm self-taught and been using it, being in the marketplace of ideas. Because if people can put up pictures of cats all over the internet, then why can't we preach the gospel? It's good to be with you today. Very quickly, I just want to say this. Pray for our family. Today marks the, third anniversary of our little granddaughter's going into heaven day. And I'll never forget that day as long as I live, and never forget the things that God showed me after that. And the range of emotions that I felt back then, not to mention my wife, my daughter, her husband, and all of our family. The devil used that to really kick our teeth in. He really did. And the effects of losing this beautiful, beautiful young lady, it really took its toll on members of my family. And God has brought us all through that, and I'm very, very thankful for it. Lindsay woke up this morning telling Lisa that she thought she was having contractions. We'll see where that goes. She's due in a few weeks, and so be praying for that. God has blessed us. God has blessed our family. He's blessed our church. And when we go through things like this, God uses that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I've been dealing with that in Sunday school for a while, about being comforted in tribulation. That's the word that Paul used, comforted in tribulation. You ought to go look at that. Take a look at it, all right? But anyway, when we go through things, I mean tough things, God always holds on to us. Sometimes he holds on to us tight because we're kicking and screaming and going, I don't want to go. And then he drags us through it, and we get on the other side and we go, thank you, God. And then we see somebody else that God is dragging through stuff, and we go to them and we say, I've been there. Okay, I've been there. I know what this is. I know how this feels. I know how you feel because I've been through this. And Lisa, God has used Lisa and I to be able to minister to people who have lost a child or a grandchild. Some good friends of ours down in Houston lost their grandson not too long after Adeline passed. And God used us to just minister to them, tell them, hey, look, we know where you come from. We know the pain. We know the sting of death. And so anyway, I would tell you, don't complain now when God's taking you through tribulation. Complain. Sometimes we just complain. We just can't help it. But when you get to the other side, I promise you, God had a reason for it. God has a reason for it. God's going to use that reason. He's going to use you to be a blessing to someone else. And that's what it's all about. I don't believe in private, I'm going to say this and I'm going to make sure you understand what I'm saying. I don't believe in private Christianity, which means God, I believe that God uses His body to be a benefit to a single member of that body. Now, I do believe in individual salvation. I have to say that in contrast to the idea of community or communitarianism. That idea says we can't any of us be saved unless we're all saved. That's ridiculous. It's stupid. People believe that too. Watch out for that community church that you go to. Although not all of them are bad. My good friend John Uter down in Lebanon, Missouri, he started a church. It's in a storefront. Wonderful people there. John's a good man, good King James guy. Love him. His is the Oakland Community Church. And the reason why I called it that, because it's in the Oakland community. But anyway, God designed us to be a blessing and a benefit to other parts of the body. Consider what happens when, let's say, here we go. Here's a good illustration. There's a family that follows our ministry. I'm not going to say the name because I didn't get permission. But they've been at our homecoming several times, and we just love them dearly. Their son, I think, had a skateboard accident and broke his wrist. I've been there, not on skateboards. I couldn't do skateboards. But I could propel myself off of a playground slide at 98 miles an hour. And I did that one day, about a few days before school was out, in my first grade year, landed on my skull. Yep, that's the reason why. Landed on my skull and my left wrist and broke it in three places. And immediately, what happens when a part of your body is injured? Immediately, one of our hands goes and grabs where the pain is or where the bleeding is. Even when we have a headache, we put our hand on our head, maybe massage a little bit, or, you know, around our neck or whatever. What I'm saying is, when one of the body is hurting, here comes the rest of the body to aid and benefit that one. Even in the case of, let's say, a broken arm or something like that, there's this fight or flight thing that just automatically kicks into our body. When, in the case of, like, if we break something, immediately the brain starts dispatching endorphins to the pain area to kill the pain temporarily. That allows us to either fight back against something or to run away from something. This body is amazing, but it was designed to be a blessing and to help to other parts of the body that aren't doing so well. And I want to say that to you just as an encouragement, because a lot of times we think that we have to go through things alone, and we're not alone. We are never alone. When we have the body of believers, doesn't matter where they are physically, they're still there for you. We are not alone as long as we have. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he meant exactly what he said. And if you'll just ponder that for a while and say, hey, wait a minute. I have a King James Bible. I could open it up and Jesus would be right there like a pop-up book. He's right there. Just open it up. God will bless you. But anyway, that's the idea. You don't have to go through it. Some of you, however, some of you seem to thrive on loneliness. You complain that you're lonely. You complain that you have no one around you. You complain this or that or the other. And you are the one who've separated yourself from everybody. There's still people out there that care. Still people that love you. But anyway, today's the day. And it still hurts. The sting of death is still there. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I got a ton of news items to go through today, and I was praying about what to talk about today, and I was looking there in the book of Luke and looked at Luke chapter 21, and I thought, you know what, let's talk. Let's talk about Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Let's be bold and go read those passages out of the Bible. I'll tell you why I'm saying that here in a little bit. Rick and Ruth sent this to me. They sent it to me last week. Last week, of course, you know I was busy. There is the online Pastor Mike, and there is the Bethel Church Pastor Mike. And last week, we choired Bethel Church's pastor. Two funerals here at Bethel in 2 days' time. And then a third member of our church's father passed away. And so I gave attendance to that. That's my primary responsibility, and I love it. I love the people here and would do just anything in the world for them. But we are here now, and Rick and Ruth reminded me of this news article. And all of these news articles are at the Pastor Mike Online Facebook page, facebook.com/Pastor Mike Online. You'll see these Mennonite pastors, the guy with, you know, a beard, no mustache, the farmer community pastors and people who don't drive pickup trucks, except the liberal ones. The Mennonites, sort of a kind of a Baptist-ish persuasion. The Mennonites, from what I've seen, you go to places like Uprising Ministries or, who was it, Lighthouse Trails Research. The Mennonites have been promoting contemplative prayer for a while. There is always going to be fruit produced from contemplative prayer. Here is the fruit. That might be a double meaning. Here is the fruit of contemplative prayer in the Mennonite church. Mennonite pastors hope first gay wedding will lead to more. Saskatoon pastors Patrick Preheim and Anita Ratzlaff. I couldn't make this up if I wanted to. Her name is, okay, it's Ratzlaff, R-E-T-Z-L-A-F-F. Performed the first Mennonite same-sex marriage in Canada. It was a beautiful ceremony, but it was also a landmark ceremony when Matt Wines and Craig Freisen were married just a little bit south of Saskatoon this New Year's Eve. The men were the first sodomite couples married in the Mennonite faith in Canada. It's more significant than we realize, eh? Said Rachel Lowenwalker, a lettuce, gravy, bacon, tomato advocate. That's LGBT. That's the only thing I can think of it means. Lettuce, gravy, bacon, and tomato advocate and friend of the couple. I think it will show that same-sex and trans couples can get married in these spaces and that nothing bad happens. It's a wonderful celebration of love, eh? She said. For the two pastors who performed the ceremony, it was a milestone. The wedding followed a 15-year discussion within the congregation about same-sex sodomite marriage, two men kissing each other on the lips. It was only last year the governing body for Saskatchewan's Mennonite churches. My son thought that Saskatchewan was named after Sasquatch, and I said, it's not Saskatchewan. Is Saskatchewan. Saskatchewan's Mennonite churches decided to allow congregations to decide on their own if they would become same-sex, or if they would welcome same-sex marriage. According to Patrick Preheim, one of the pastors, their decision came about because Wines and Freisen asked. That's important. That's significant for two individuals who have experienced A in their lifetime, A, seen discrimination within the church, A, to come to their church body, A, and say, A, would you be willing to be a part of our service, A, he said, A. His co-pastor, Anita, there's part of your problem right there. Part of your problem, Mennonite Church of Saskatchewan, is that you have violated the scriptures in allowing a woman to usurp authority over men in that congregation. And if you don't, here's the point I've been trying to make for years. If you don't regard every word of God being pure and applicable and right and relevant and current, its present truth abides still to this day. If you don't do that, then you've just knocked over a domino of things that you're going to fall into. And this is what's going on. Disregard for the word of Scripture in allowing a woman to be a co-pastor of a church to usurp authority over men, Beth Moore, Joyce Myers, and others. You don't like the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 14, let your women remain silent in the church, and you say, that's not for us. How many doctrines in the Bible get trampled on, spit on, thrown aside by people, not just liberals, but conservative people who say, that's not for us, that's for somebody else? As co-pastor Anita Retzlaff agreed,
I'm left with a great sense of joy and excitement, eh? It was a wonderful celebration, eh?
She told CBC News. Retzlaff and Preheim both hope their actions will start conversations with other congregations. It did here. I'm talking about it. So that lettuce, gravy, tomato, and bacon Mennonites won't have to choose between their faith and the one they love. Are you kidding me? You can read that story. Facebook.com/Pastor Mike Online. Speaking of Beth Moore, this is from Apprising Ministries. Do I agree with everything they say? I don't know. I don't know what Bible they use. But anyway, they've got some good stuff on there. Same as Lighthouse Trails Research. They're always looking out on contemplative prayer. Beth Moore recommends a book called Jesus Calling, claiming direct divine revelation. The largely pretending to be Protestant evangelical community continues its pilgrimage back to the legalistic spiritual bondage of apostate Roman Catholicism and its evil author, the Church of Rome. As an online apologetics and discernment work, Apprising Ministries does what we can to document this woeful walk away from the truth recaptured during the Lord's Reformation. How sad he must be to see James Robeson and Rick Warren working to reverse the Protestant Reformation. Bottom line is this, if sinful ecumenists like Robeson and Warren are right, then the Reformers were wrong. Beyond question, Southern Baptist Bible teacher Beth Moore still remains enormous. See, the phrases Bible teacher Beth Moore, They don't belong together. Bible teacher Beth Moore. It doesn't go right.
People who do that should be arrested.
Beyond question, Southern Baptist Bible teacher Beth Moore still remains enormously popular within today's Anything Goes Evangelifish. That's a pretty good one, Evangelifish. Not unlike charismatic megachurch pastors such as PDL Rick Warren, Moore is also an SBC, that's Southwestern Bell Corporation, figure apparently receiving direct revelations from God. Let me get down to the gist of this article here. What the concern here is the book that Beth Moore recommends for her followers this past Wednesday, December 14th, 2011. Apparently this is an old article. This is from Beth Moore's website. Advertising the book Jesus Calling. As a missionary, Sarah Young listened to and wrote the loving words Jesus placed on her heart. Well, you know, like, I don't know, John 3:16 or, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 or what was it? Hang on. The result is a devotional journal of comfort and encouragement. Stop right here. The word comfort. in your King James Bible 66 times. Does that match anything in the Bible? Yes, that we through patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost lives and abides through the Word of God. He testifies of Christ and nothing else. So if you are thinking that you are hearing something from the Holy Ghost, you may be. But it will always be verified in the Scripture, or the Holy Ghost will point you to Scripture. And the Bible says, test the what? The spirits. Test the spirits to see whether they be of God. How can you test spirits? You match what the Spirit is leading you to do or is saying to you by what's in the Word of God. And if it's not in the written Word of God, it is wrong. Paul warned us, 2 Corinthians 11, about someone preaching another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. That other spirit is a masquerade. It is a false Holy Spirit, and it will attempt to provide comfort like the Holy Spirit. That's what Beth Moore said this book is. After years of writing her own words in her prayer journal while serving in mission, Sarah Young began to listen more attentively to God's voice. As Jesus spoke, she listened and began writing. Wrong, 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 wrong. Why is that wrong? This woman, Sarah Young, is trying to convince you, with Beth Moore's help, trying to convince you that what Jesus said in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and if any man shall add to the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add unto him the plagues that are written therein. She's trying to get you to think that's not for us. That wasn't written for us. And that only applies to the book of Revelation. It doesn't apply anywhere else. See how it works? You take what's in Scripture, you don't like it, it messes up your theology, your doctrine, your eschatology. What do? That's not for us. That's for somebody else. That can't apply to us. Why can't it apply to us? Because then it makes me wrong, and I'm not wrong. She wrote down the whispers that she heard and wrote them down, and now there is a comforting, prayer journal, a comforting devotional journal. As Jesus spoke, she listened and began writing. In this powerful devotional journal, Sarah shares Jesus calling out to readers with words of comfort, peace, and blasphemy. That's not really in here. I added that one. Okay. I can add to the words of Beth Moore if I want to. This is Beth Moore promoting this nonsense. You've seen Beth Moore. We've talked about her practicing witchcraft, being involved in contemplative prayer. See, I'm telling you, contemplative prayer has a fruit. It has an outcome. It has a result. Those who are participants in it, those who practice it, whether they be pastors, church leaders, false women pastors, or just people trying it out from the church pew, or Eastern guru mystics, doesn't matter who they are. Roman Catholic nuns and monks, once you begin listening to this whispering voice coming from the inside of you, your relationship with Christ, whatever it was, your view of Scripture, everything is altered at that point. Everything is. And there is an outcome to this. And it's bad. Currently, I am doing a series in the Pure Bible Study, coming out every Wednesday. We were in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, and I stopped right there, and I springboarded all throughout the Scriptures on how are we going to identify the false prophet? How can we identify any false prophet? And I've already recorded like the whole month of January, and I like it that way. I've got it done. I can tell you what's coming up. What's coming up is you're going to hear how the Bible will teach us to identify whether this person is right or wrong, whether they are a true prophet or a false prophet. And there's signs all throughout the Scriptures on how to identify this thing. The bottom line is they will not abide to the written record of the Word of God. They will not abide to it. They might lean toward it. They might use it in little pieces and little chunks, isolated chunks, to make it sound like it says what they're saying, but they're handling the Word of God deceitfully. I think you'll be blessed. You'll have your eyes open. Beth Moore, last days apostate, leading other people astray into. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, he said, you know, I wish that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I've espoused you to one husband, that is Christ, and I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And he said, for if one comes preaching another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel, you might well bear with him. You'll listen to the one who's preaching another Jesus, but you'll start hating Paul. Sounds like Hebrew roots people. I don't know if I have this article on the Pastor Mike Online Facebook page, so I'll save it here and I'll check it out in a little bit later on. Let's see here. This one just came across Drudge Report. Japanese androids hold news conference. Chat with baby droids. The female robots introduced a pair of tabletop conversation robots called Kamu and Sota. Japanese androids, Otonaroid and Kodomoroid, and they ought to have a Polaroid in there, too. And a, should I say it? Hema. Some of you will get that in a little bit. Japanese androids, Oto, Kodo, and Hema. Royd, hold a press conference at the Myraken Technology Museum in Tokyo on Tuesday, introducing tabletop conversation robots developed by the Japan Science and Technology Agency, Osaka University, and V-Stone, an Osaka-based robot firm. If you find lifelike robots unnerving, try attending a news conference held by a pair of androids. That was the scene on Tuesday in Tokyo when the androids Kodomoroid, Otonoroid, and Hema introduced a new pair of communication robots developed by an Osaka-based company, V-Stone, and its partners, Sota and Kamu, each about 30 centimeters tall, engaged in dialogue with their full-size counterparts at the Myraken Technology Museum as journalists looked on, freaked out, totally freaked out, as journalists looked on. Totally freaked out. The smaller tabletop droids could only move their arms and upper bodies, but spoke in cute Japanese, resembling the speech of a toddler. We're good at natural dialogue, and that's tough to do, Kamu, which looks like a baby. That's just freaky wrong. Told Otonoroid, a hyper-realistic robot woman. I'm
running through jokes in my mind right now, and I'm just going, nah, I can't say it. Nah, I can't say that either. Nah, I can't say that. The exchange was like a cybernetic mother and child, Virgin Mary and Jesus statues, think about that, evoking both the lifelike replicant androids and the sentient toys in the 1982 science fiction film Blade Runner. You know, I have never seen that movie. I had never seen Blade Runner, ever. Maybe I ought to take a gander at it. Because I hear that there's like a cult following of Blade Runner, and I've never seen it. And I like Harrison Ford as an actor. I like his movies, but I've never seen that one. It's just freaky. You know, I've had two cell phones that have both had the ability to where you could talk into it and have it give you back information. I had an iPhone at one time, and it had Siri, who never knew most of anything that I asked. And then there's one on Android. There's one for Windows phones, Cortana. And apparently Cortana is way far advanced than Siri. And I just never really got into talking to the computer. Just, I don't know. Some people, I think it's going to take a younger generation, all right? My mind races through the scene in Star Trek IV, The Voyage Home, where the Enterprise goes back in time to 1980 San Francisco, and Scotty is going to give a plexiglass manufacturer the formula for what they called transparent aluminum. So Scotty sits down at this Macintosh computer circa 1984 and begins talking to it. Bones says, here it is right here. Picks the mouse up. So he's going, hello, computer, computer. And it's not working. I just don't like talking to computers. Here we go. This is scary. New police radars can, quote, see inside homes. Washington. At least 50 U.S. law enforcement agencies have secret devices that allow them to effectively peer through the walls of houses. You know, part of this article got cut off. I can't read all of it. Peer through the walls of houses, raising new concerns about the extent of government surveillance. Those agencies, including the FBI and the U.S. Marshals Service, began more than 2 years ago with little notice to the courts and no public disclosure. The technology raises legal and privacy issues because the U.S. Supreme Pizza Court says that law enforcement cannot use high-tech sensors to tell them about the inside of a person's home without a warrant. And here's what I think is going to happen. You can read this on Facebook / Pastor Mike Online. Here's what I think is going to happen. We are developing technology now that the founding fathers never even dreamed of, never considered whatsoever. I think that we are at a place in our country, or as a civilization, or as a species worldwide, where the laws, the universal accepted laws, are going to be inapplicable as we move forward with technology. What are you talking about? Laws that put on a birth certificate a father and a mother. Laws that there's on birth certificates a father and a mother. Now we have to have laws that make an allowance for A, genetic donor, B, genetic donor, C, genetic donor, D, E, and F, genetic donors. A person who has DNA contributed from multiple sources. We're going to have to allow that. It's an abomination, but we're going to have to, in the spirit of Antichrist, change laws. We're going to have to do it. And there is going to be a change taking place in America that will allow the use of technology to look inside someone's house. And you might think, well, I mean, surely they won't be able to read the newspaper that's in my magazine rack. Don't be so sure. I saw something today. It's one of those cool things. There at the base of Mount Vesuvius in nearby Herculaneum, there's a town just north of here called Herculaneum, Missouri. And for years, it was the home of the Heine Winery. And it was run by two Scandinavian brothers, Thor and Red. You have to put two and two together on that one. But at Herculaneum, you know where at the base of Mount Vesuvius, you had these villages that were just immediately covered in hot volcanic ash and sulfur and everything else. And you have the preserved bodies or the outline of these people as they like were killed in midair and immediately frozen in place or in the state of their death for time and eternity. Well, they have had these rolled up scrolls that were also petrified by this volcano eruption and remaining intact. And they said, you know, if we ever tried to chip off the rock and lava off this thing, we would ruin the documents. So here's what they did. They worked an X-ray machine. I don't know how they tweaked it. But they did a three-dimensional X-ray scan of these rolled-up documents in that are just there preserved in stone. And they're able to start reading the letters that are on that rolled-up document. They're able to read the letters on that document. That's the technology that's out there now, today. What's it going to be 5 years from now, 10 years from now? Think about think about a government agency who sends out a drone with one of these radar things on it that will fly over your house without your knowledge whatsoever, without anybody's knowledge. A lot of these drones can be flown so high you won't hear them. But they will use whatever technology they have to look inside of your home. I think that at some point the courts and the Supremes are going to change what it means to be surveilled or to be searched and seized by our government. I think they're going to have to change it. That's what I think. Is it going to be good? No, I don't think so. But I think that's what's coming. Technology is going to force the change in laws. The Supreme Court has already decided to take on the sodomite wedding issue. And what's going to happen? See, the sodomites were not satisfied the last time it came up. They pushed and they kept pushing. They're not going to stop. We might be able to breathe a sigh of relief if, you know, the Supreme Court says it's up to the states. If you say that it's illegal in your state, then it's illegal in your state. We might be able to breathe a sigh of relief, wipe sweat off our forehead, and say, well, that got them. Now we can move forward. They'll try again. They'll keep pushing until America is sitting in the ash ruin like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what they're going to do. New police radars can see inside homes. Here we go. But who needs police radar to see inside your home? You're on Facebook. This article here, Breitbart.com, Facebook is the best predictor of your actions. Researchers wondering who knows people better, their friends or Facebook. Found that Facebook came out on top. Using the information on a subject's Facebook page. New software. And I want you to think about what this is saying. When Facebook started, they didn't have this software in place. Now they do. In a year, it's going to be old software. You know why? Because more than likely, some people somewhere are writing new software to be able to do more than what the current software is doing now. Donna, who writes our King James Pure Bible Search software, will tell you, code writers are never finished. They're never satisfied. Once 1.0 comes out, they've already been working on 2.0. Once 2.0 is released, 3.0 is in the beta testing. That's how it works. Nobody's satisfied with how a program works. We got to make it better. We got to make it do more. We got to do this. That's a marketing edge. But think about it in Facebook. And if you're not aware of this, electronic data has become the new gold standard of currency or whatever. Whatever company is able to suck the most information from its users or its people, that company then has an edge over every other company in the world. And they will sell that information at a premium price to people who want to use it to market to you or who want to do harm you in some way. We're worried about the government using its powers to surveil people or to monitor them or to listen to their phone calls or their texts or their messages or look at their photos or whatever or know their location. And who does the government go to get the information they want? They go to Google. They go to Google because Google, even if you say, well, they don't get me, I use an iPhone. You got Gmail on it? You got some app on there that is like a sub portion or a sub company of Google. They're going to know it one way or the other. The government goes to Google and Facebook to find out stuff on you. And Facebook knows more about you than your best friend does. That's the all-seeing eye. That's what that is. That is the devil saying, I want to be like the Most High. I want to be able to see everything. Recently I've had an encounter with an entity that I have never really give any thought to for 48 years of my life, 47 years of my life. Never gave much thought to it. 46 years, maybe. That entity is known as Finnis Dake. He brags of himself as a premier Bible scholar, saying that in a blast of Holy Ghost spirituality or whatever, God gave him the ability to instantly know large portions of the Bible without reading it. He has written several books. And he died, I think, in 89. He is pretty much the grandfather of the Word Faith movement. Lots of doctrines that you've heard from guys like Copeland and Hagen and Creflo and several of these others, and Joyce Myers. I can't think of all the other names, but anyway, Jesse Duplantis. They have based their ideas upon the ideas of Dake. One of Dake's main ideas and doctrine concerns salvation. He says that if you sin, if you're saved, this is according, the gospel according to Dake, it's another gospel. He says that if you're saved and you sin one time, doesn't matter what it is, you sin one time, you have lost your salvation at that point, and you're going to go to hell. If you die in that state, you will go to hell like everybody else does. If, however, you repent, then you are given salvation again. Until you sin again, then you've lost the salvation. Then you need to repent so you can get it back. It's called repeated regeneration. Where does he get that from? He brags that he gets it from over 5,000 verses in the Bible. Which is kind of funny because no such verse exists anywhere, much less 5,000 of them. Dake also has a different God than the one I believe in. I don't have the quote. Actually, I do. I have it in my Evernotes. I spent yesterday doing some research on an upcoming Watchmen broadcast, and I just started looking at the eyes of God. You know, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, things like that. Here is something that Dake said. He's a different God. And I'm not going to give you all this information today. I'm not really prepared for it. But I will show you this because it's pertinent to what Lucifer... Lucifer is limited in his ability to see everything. But he wants to be like the Most High. He wants to be able to see everything that's going on. And I think that the technology of this world is part of that enablement to make him and others a Lucifer. People who are in the top tier of, I don't use the word Illuminati much, but I think people at the top tier of different clandestine organizations, they also want the Lucifer power. They want to be like the Most High. They want to be able to see and know everything that they can. But they are limited in that. Dake's God is the limited God. And this is a direct quote from Dake's Bible Concordance. He says of the word omniscient. Omni means all, and scient is where science comes from. It's where the word knowledge. Okay, your conscience. Omniscient means all knowing. Dake says, quote, this must be understood in a limited sense. The same as omnipotence and omnipresence. Dake also believes that God is not present everywhere all at once. And Dake believes that God is not all-powerful. And think about how this applies to the Word Faith movement. The Word Faith movement has this doctrine that says that God is powerless to do miracles in your life until you release Him to do it. What is the foundation of that doctrine? Finis Dake. Dake says many passages show clearly that God comes to know certain acts of free and sovereign wills, and He does not plan or try to know them from all eternity past, the infinite details regarding beings who are here now and others that will be brought into existence in all eternity to come. That's what Dake said. He also said another quote. Here we have another proof that God receives knowledge of the true conditions and becomes acquainted with existing facts. He says later on, how can He know them before the existence of a person and before He has thoughts to know? Nothing. This is what Dake said. Nothing is ever said of God knowing all persons and all their thoughts. That's not true. And while I was looking at passages concerning the eyes of the Lord, I'll just read some of them for you. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He pondereth all his goings. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Job 34:21, for His eyes are upon the ways of man, and He seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Sounds like to me God can see everything. 1 John 3:20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. I'm going to work up something on this sometime. I don't know when, but I know God does. I know God knows. Here's something interesting. Watch out for people who, quote-unquote, commit suicide. The D.C. madam, who was found hung on May 1st in a home outside of what amounts to a shed of her parents' house, I think outside of Washington, D.C., she ran a high-profile call girl service. She was a harlot. She was a mother of harlots and had little harlots working for her. And these harlots were used by the most powerful men in America and in the world to entertain clients. And she must have made somebody very angry, and all of a sudden the prosecutor's going after her. She gets on Alex Jones, and Alex says, "Now, just to clear up anything, you're not planning on committing suicide, are you?" And she says, "No, absolutely not. I'm going to fight this until the end, and I think I'm going to be victorious. And if not, then I'm going to release my little black book with all the names and phone numbers of all the people who don't want their names and phone numbers on my list." And sure enough, May 1st, she's found hanging with one sleeve rolled up, one sleeve down, in her parents' shed. Was it suicide? Nah. Here's another instance. This just looks funny. Wife, daughter, and writer of a controversial FEMA camp movie called Gray State found dead in a, quote, murder-suicide. The lead writer of a controversial movie was found dead along with his wife and daughter in a Minnesota home Saturday afternoon. Officers went to the house Saturday after a neighbor called to report bodies inside. Three people were found dead and been identified as screenwriter David Crowley, his wife, Comel, 28, and their five-year-old daughter. A statement from the Apple Valley Police Sunday morning said the case would be considered an apparent murder-suicide and the deaths would be investigated as suspicious. Think about it. Guy makes a movie on FEMA camps and calls it Gray State, digs up, I haven't seen the movie, I haven't seen it, digs up stuff about government plans to put people in lockdown without habeas corpus, the writ of habeas corpus, which basically the Constitution says if you lock somebody up, there has to be a writ, a piece of paper stating why we are habeasing your corpus, why we are holding your body, why we have you in jail. We have to have probable cause. We have to have suspicion that you have committed a crime. We have to have some evidence that you committed a crime. They cannot just go pick some guy up off the street, put him in jail, and hold him there indefinitely without a writ of habeas corpus. Has to be that way. That's the law for American citizens. If you remember Glenn Beck, this was the day when I quit taking him seriously. I had not listened to him before. He ends up on Fox News, and I'm watching him. I'm going, you know, a lot of things he says is true. Then I found out he was a Mormon, and I'm going, I don't know about that guy. Then on Fox and Friends, or one of the early programs there on Fox News, they're interviewing Glenn Beck, and they said, "What do you got for us today?" And Beck said on today's show, he said, "I sent researchers out going to debunk the myth of FEMA camps." And he said, "In the process of doing the investigation work on this, our team and I decided that it was true, that there was something about this and something to this. And I'm going to present the case for this today, 4 p.m., 3, or whatever it is, Eastern time." And I'm just going, I got to watch that. So millions of people all over the country are watching Glenn Beck as the show begins. And he says, I know I told you we were going to talk about FEMA camps and how real they were, but, you know, I've since discovered that that's nothing to it. And all of a sudden, the story is gone. And I'm going, okay, 7 o'clock this morning, you were convinced that something about the FEMA camps was true. And you were going to explode this news on your program today. And between 7 a.m. this morning and now, you're not even going to talk about it. He changed the topic of the entire program. And I went, somebody got something on him. No doubt in my mind about it. Does that stuff happen? Pope John Paul I was going to expose a plot in the Vatican. He was going to expose banking associations with mob members in Chicago. He was going to expose high-level Freemasons in the Vatican. There's a book that came out about his murder written by a news journalist, not a conspiracy right-wing nut, but a journalist called In God's Name, and it's about the murder of Pope John Paul I. 33 days after he became Pope, he's found dead of natural causes in his bed. No autopsy was performed. And they were in a hurry to get his body sealed up. Because that day, he was going to remove several key people from high office in the Vatican. One of them was Cardinal Jean Villot, who was the Vatican Secretary of State and also a P2 Freemason. And now all of a sudden the Lord has called the poor man home. Let's honor him. Where's the story here? In Argentina. An Argentina prosecutor who accused Cristina Kirchner over 1994 bombings found dead. Alberto Nisman, who on Monday was due in Parliament to present his case against the president, Cristina Kirchner, was found dead days after warning, quote, I could end up dead because of this. He is accusing President Cristina Kirchner of Argentina of covering up Iran's involvement in the country's worst ever terrorist attack and has been found dead hours before he was due to present his evidence in Parliament. Alberto Nisman, 51, had spent the past decade investigating the 1994 bombings of Buenos Aires Jewish Center, which killed 85 people. 2 years ago, he began working on a 300-page dossier due to be presented to a parliamentary committee on Monday afternoon, which used extensive wiretaps to unravel the mystery of the attack at the Argentine-Israelite Mutual Association building, for which no one has ever been convicted. He knew that the revelations in his dossier were going to cause a huge outcry. The stridently anti-Kirchner newspaper Clarence said that he had told one of their reporters on Woden's Day, I could be dead by the end of this. Iran has long been suspected as being behind the bombings, and last week Mr. Nisman accused Ms. Kirchner and several of her governmental colleagues of whitewashing Iranian involvement in order to secure much-needed oil deliveries. Late on Sunday or early in the hours of Monday, Mr. Nisman was found dead in the bathroom of his 13th floor apartment. That gets a, there we go. 13th floor apartment in the fashionable revitalized Docklands district of Puerto Madero. A .22 caliber handgun was by his side after his mother was alerted by security guards in the building that he had not collected his Sunday papers and was not answering the telephone. The door was locked from inside and a locksmith had to be called. All signs point to suicide, said Sergio Berni, Argentine security secretary, who works for Ms. Kirchner. It's an apparent suicide, even though he said that he was going to release information that the people would want him dead when he released the information, like Andrew Breitbart. Andrew Breitbart had something on Barack Hussein Obama, and just hours before he released it, he's dead. Just think about it. If you want a little background on something like this, you can find it's all over the internet. Do a search called Clinton body count. This is when I was introduced to the world of high stakes politics. Now, do I know for a fact that this guy was murdered? No. Do I know for a fact that the DC madam was murdered? No. Do I know for a fact that the Gray State director was murdered? No. Do I know for a fact that everybody on the Clinton body count was murdered? No. Including Vince Foster. But the gun was found in the wrong hand. That's not the hand that he shot with. He was found in a place where it was obvious that his body was placed there and that he didn't die there. It's obvious. Two young men who were found dead just not far from the Mena Airport in Mena, Arkansas. Their deaths were ruled suicide. They were, I'll try to remember how they were. They were found on a set of railroad tracks with gunshot wounds to the back of their head, I think. I may be wrong. And it was called a suicide. Listen, people. In the world of high stakes politics, people are killed. People are murdered for what they know and what harm they could do. This, I think, is part of spiritual wickedness in high places. I think that qualifies as that. England's prince, who was it, Edward? Supposedly with a teenage girl. Bill Clinton and others also had this same association with this pedophile, this very wealthy pedophile. Who knows what goes on at the Bohemian Grove? Who knows what sexual favors are given to people who have large amounts of wealth and power in this world? Who knows that? But it doesn't take a fly on the wall to understand that people of high rank, high position, high finance, high powerful people, they don't live by the same morals and ethics and codes that you and I live by. They don't. Their ability to do things that you and I would be busted over, their ability to do things like that and get away with it is very, very real. And they know it. They know it. It's almost like one guy has pictures on another guy who's got pictures on somebody else who's got pictures of both of them in compromising positions. And everybody's got to stay cool or the pictures come out. No doubt in my mind that that stuff goes on. Goes on in American politics. People take bribes those of you in Kenya, you know for a fact that the way to get things done with either your local government or your national government is to have a handful of money when you go to interact with your government. I saw that my first weekend in Kenya. It's the way to get things done. I've got a couple other articles here I'm going to hold up on. I'll probably wait till Thursday. I think I'll hang on to those. Let's see here. People writing in here. Somebody apparently has a alien roommate. I think I'll look into that a little bit later on, all right? Anyway, I tweeted, get your Bible out. I tweeted earlier today something that undoubtedly may have captured somebody's attention. And to be honest with you, that was the reason for it. I'm probably going to say some things that's going to make some people uncomfortable. I don't like that. I don't want to. And let me say this. I have some of my best friends in ministry. I'm not going to say names. Some of which I've never, you don't know who I'm talking about. Never would know who I'm talking about. I have friends in the ministry. Brethren. Men that I've asked to pray for me. Men that I have prayed for. Men that I would do anything in the world for them. And I mean, I'd be there to help them no matter what. I have friends in the ministry, godly men who believe the King James Bible is the Word of God without any apology whatsoever. And these men probably, I wouldn't agree with some of the positions they take on doctrines of the Second Coming. And they're not all the same. They don't all hold the same position. Here's what I like. I like when ministers can get together who are of the same mind as far as the Bible's concerned and things like that and talk and reason among one another. I think that's good. I think it's wonderful. I think it's healthy for God's people and especially God's leaders. I think it's healthy that way. What I don't like is for someone to be so adamant about something that if you are one degree off of how they've got everything figured out, you're a heretic or there's something wrong with you or you're obviously not saved because you don't say it this way. I just don't like people like that. There doesn't serve a function. Maybe it does. Maybe God makes them that way, and because I do. I think God makes all of his ministers, all of his people, a certain way. A pastor that was here visiting here a few weeks ago, he said, I had a question for you, Pastor Mike. He said, I struggle with this. He said, here's one pastor. He's reading the King James Bible. He's praying. He's asking God for light. God gives him things from the scriptures, and he is just like he's in glory land because God has showed him something wonderful from the Word of God that pertains. He didn't even say what it pertained to, and he said he's going to preach it and going to teach it. And you got a guy, another one, same kind of person. He reads King James, believes it. Preaches it, applies it, whatever. He's reading and he's praying, God, show me this, show me that. And he's got something completely different. He said, I'm having a hard time understanding that. Who's right and who's wrong? And I use the illustration of on the bottom of my elbow is some very thick skin. I was telling Mike Hutzel about this. Mike Hutzel, many of you know, I went to Kenya with him and his son Brent. We just, boy, I tell you what, we just had a wonderful time. And God used us differently. And we all were aware of what our spiritual gifts were. Mike's is evangelism. And so when he taught the pastors and people in Kenya, it was on evangelism. Brent, his son, he is a gift of administration. He is an executive pastor. He's good at it. I stink at it. He's good at it. And that's, he taught and trained pastors on pastoral authority, things like that. And then they said, Hoggard, you can talk about the Bible and doctrine stuff. Okay, that's me. That's what I like to talk about. So we all had our spiritual gifts. Mike's character, Mike Hutzel's character, is different than mine in a lot of ways. There are things, Mike doesn't back down from a lot of controversies. He doesn't back down from people that he's trying to interact with that he knows are wrong. He'll confront them like Paul did with Peter. He'll confront them face to face. Me, I'll just kind of hide in the background. And I showed this to Mike. I said, Mike, let me show you who you are. And I reached, grabbed that little piece of skin there at the bottom of your elbow. Some of you, if you wear short sleeve shirts all the time, your elbows are real rough and everything like that. I like to wear long sleeve shirts, and mine are just nice and smooth. But there's a lot of thick skin there. When I grab hold of it and pinch it as tight as I can, it doesn't bother me a bit. Doesn't hurt me in the least bit. But you move up my arm about 3 inches right here, this little place right here, and you just take, I mean, just like a millimeter of skin. There's like 20 billion nerve endings in that one little place, and you just take that and pinch it ever so slightly, and you say, ow, that hurt, and you start crying, and if you rub it, it makes it worse. That's me, okay? I think too sensitive for my own good, but God made me that way for a reason, all right? And here's the point. I think I've learned over the years, maturity teaches you this, and I'm really working hard on maturity. Maturity teaches you that not everybody agrees with me. Not everybody sees it the same way I do, and that doesn't make them bad preachers or bad Christians. Especially when they're reading and preaching out of the old book. Same book, same words. We all see through a glass darkly. We all do. And so there isn't a one of us, and there isn't a single organization on this world that has it all and everybody else is out. That doesn't exist. As you know, we are not a denominationally affiliated church any longer. We used to be. But we're not now. A lot of things have come into play on that. Not just one issue, not this issue, not just a lot of things. And I can see where God started that in me years ago. There are those who are still in the denomination who don't like the fact that we don't affiliate. I can't help it. There are those who would like for me to join their affiliation or their group, come around to their side. I can't do it. I can't do it. God has not called me for that. And I don't believe God has called this church for that. And if the time ever came and the church said, you know, we want to go into this denomination or that denomination, I don't know what I would do. I don't know what I would do. I'm not threatening anything. I'm just saying, I just don't think that I'm supposed to be there. One of the reasons is, if you're going to be a watchman, if you're going to say things that need to be said, I know for me personally, if I am affiliated with somebody or a group or what, if I have preacher friends who are all using NIVs and Message Bibles, and they're soft on sodomy and everything else. If I have friends like that, and I'm like depending on them to make me feel good about my ministry or my place in their little group or whatever, I'll keep my mouth shut. I won't say anything. God knows that about me. It's one of my weaknesses. So over the years, with some of the men that I grew up under, and I thought, man, these are the best guys in the whole wide world, and I want to try to please them. God let me get my feelings hurt by them. And I thought, I'll never do anything for you again. Never. Don't ask. So that's how it came about. That's part of it. Here's what I'm trying to say. The question that I asked in the tweet was, is it okay to not be labeled pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Is it okay to not be labeled that? Either any of them. Those who are pre-trib will say, well, if you're not pre-trib, you can't come preach at our church. And those who are mid-trib say, oh, you pre-trib people, you're something wrong with you. You're all apostates. And then the one post-trib guy, that was pretty good. The one post-trib guy, I don't know where he stands. And it's like asking the question, is it okay to not be identified as a Baptist or as a Pentecostal or Assembly of God or Church of God or Nazarene or Southern Baptist or Free Will Baptist or General Baptist or Independent Baptist or Northern Baptist or American Baptist or Strict Baptist. I even found out about that one the other day. Strict Baptist. Is it okay to not be identified that way? I would have to say yes, because I don't see the application of denominational labels in the scripture. You say, now hold on, Pastor, you know, the phrase Church of God, that's what Paul called it in the Bible. That's why we call ourselves the Church of God. Yeah, but he called it other things too. The Church of the Living God. The Church. There's other names given in the Bible for the collective called the body of Christ, the Church. And now, having said that, I will say this as well. I think it's unwise to think that we all have to get along and be in the same boat together all the time. I think God has separated out people for different work and different functions and His will and His honor in different ways and in different areas. I think God makes some preachers hard as concrete and some preachers soft. I think God makes some preachers talk loud and scream and holler and some not do that. So God makes some preachers with the ability to sing, play instruments. Some of them can carry the bucket you're supposed to carry a tune in. God makes some people as it my way or the highway, and some people just aren't that way. They just want everybody to get along. You look at the difference between Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Mark, John Mark, the contention between them was so heated. And Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation, he stepped in. He said, Paul, don't. I got this. Paul, you go on. I'll take John Mark with me, and we'll just kind of split up. You go do your thing over here. God will have us do His thing over here. I absolutely see that being relevant today. So is it a sin, or is it a mark of your infidelity to God to not be labeled pre-trib, mid-trib? Because people ask me, Pastor, are you pre-trib, you mid-trib, you post-trib? And what I tell them is, I believe what God said in the scriptures, that the translation occurs at the last trump. I'm not sure that I have the understanding beyond much of that. And it's not because I haven't tried. It's not because I'm ignoring things. It's not because I sit around and play video games all day long and I get these pre-printed sermons from the internet and I amaze everybody with it. That's not it. It's just that I have had questions in my mind ever since 1997 when God came to me and said, Mike, we're going to study prophecy. Amen. Let's do it. And I made a covenant with God then that I would forget what I thought I knew. Because, and I'm going to be dead honest with you, what I believed at that time, I believed it because, number one, several of the pastors that I had growing up believed, taught that way, and that's how I accepted it. Plus, I read books, prophecy books. Grant Jeffries was writing back then. Who else? Hal Lindsey, Tex Mars, before I found out this Tex Mars is nuts. Tex Mars is insane. And Tex Mars needs to be careful for violating Genesis chapter 12. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Anybody knows anything about Tex Mars, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Him and all of his followers who are saying the church now is the real Israel. This is why we hate Jewish people and we want them all dead. You go listen to Tex Mars. Tex Mars hates the Jewish people so bad that he reads the book of Esther. And I'm not making this up. This is an article he wrote. His commentary on the book of Esther is that evil Jew, Esther, and that evil Jew, Mordecai, pulled one over on King Ahasuerus, and Haman was the good guy who was trying to expose the evil Zionist plot, and he was killed for it. I'm not making that up. That's Tex Mars. That, do I have a sound effect for that? That is, I don't know if that was good. That is, okay. Anyway, but I decided that the things that I had learned, I learned from books and I learned from sermons and some really, really bad acting movies that came out in the 70s. The first one called A Thief in the Night. If you've ever seen that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's where it came from. And I thought to myself, I think I would just like to just know what God said. And again, we're going to read some things, and I'm going to ask some big questions. And this is not intended to harm anybody's position on it, including my friends. I'm not out to get you. I'm not out to double cross you. I'm not out to cause dissension in your church or your gathering. Because you preach this way, and I'm looking at it, and I'm going, I have a serious question here. Let's open up our Bible, Luke 21. You can go over to Matthew 24 and look at that. You can do it the same thing in Mark 13. These are parallel, complementary passages. They are not contradictory to one another. They are complementary. Mark said, Matthew, I really like the way you put that. Matthew said, Mark, the way you said certain things, man, you're a genius. And they looked at Luke and they said, Luke, wow, you said some things that we never see. So they're complimentary to one another. In Luke chapter 21, and let me just kind of address this issue. Amongst those who refer to themselves as pre-tribulational, what that means is they believe the rapture occurs before any bad thing happens, any of the what they call the tribulation period. Some will even go so far as to say that the tribulation period is the wrath of God. They're not separate from one another. Good luck with that one. And the reason why they say that is God has not appointed us in the wrath. That's clear in the Bible. And there are some, not all, there are some who hold a pre-trib concept that will not allow for any Christians to go through any tribulation, so therefore they call it all the wrath of God. That's one of the things they do. But those who are of a pre-trib persuasion do not, they they look at Matthew 24 and they put it inside of their framework of pre-tribulationalism, which I used to identify myself that way. They take Matthew 24, they put it within the framework of the pre-tribulational idea and concept, and their theory on Matthew 24 is it is pretty much moot for those of us who are Gentile Christians because none of this applies to us. It was all written for Israel, to Israel, to the Jew, and zero, zilch, nada of it has anything to do with the Gentile church. One guy, I'm not going to mention his name because I love him. He is a tremendous fighter for the King James Version. But he said in a message that you take the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of that is for us. None of the contents of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are for us Gentile Christians. And I'm just going, I hit both at the same time. There. I'm just going, that's not it. That's not new. Uh-uh. That's not right. So what I and as you read Matthew 24, Luke 21, you kind of see why. It doesn't match a pre-tribulational rapture concept. So therefore it cannot be for them. It has to go to Israel. Here's something that I found. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. If you turn to the end of Mark chapter 13, Jesus said in verse 35 of Mark 13, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing or in the morning." There's four things here. Verse 36, "Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." In verse 37, "And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." What does it say there? Because there are some who hold the concept that Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 was not said to Gentile believers, therefore it does not apply to us. But Jesus said, "What I say unto you, I say unto all." And so that's what I believe. Let's look at Matthew 24. "Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now you have a prophecy. Preterism is the idea that everything in the Bible has already been fulfilled, including, wait for it, the second coming. That's what they say. I'm not making that up. Preterist say that Christ already came the second time. And here's the language. I love it. He established a spiritual throne on the earth for a spiritual 1,000 years. And he spiritually reigns over mankind in a spiritual, metaphorical sense. I just go, bleh. That's what they say, though. I don't get it. Amillennial says that everything has been fulfilled in the Bible except the second coming. That's kind of the difference between amillennial and preterist, including the beast. That's all been done. That was done in John's day. There's nothing to worry about. Keep moving along. I don't agree with that. A lot of Free Will Baptist ministers are amillennial. My teacher on the book of Revelation in Bible college was amillennial, but I'll be honest with you, he taught pre-trib millennialism better than anybody that ever. He knew it. He just didn't believe it. So the preterist idea is, and with some probably amillennial, is that in 70 AD, Rome came in, surrounded Jerusalem, burnt the city down, destroyed the temple, literally stone by stone, tearing it all down. And that, therefore, was the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Therefore, everything that you see here has already come to pass. It is not something that is coming in the future. It's already happened. Here's the problem. Look at the exact words of your Bible. Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings, plural, of the temple. The entire temple structure, complex. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Go to the Wailing Wall. That was in packaged, encapsulated, maybe I could say it that way. That was part of what Jesus was pointing at and saying, see all these things, all these buildings, I'm telling you, not one stone is going to be left on another. And so what you see is what I think I see clearly in the Bible, prophecies having a partial fulfillment and a perfect fulfillment. Consider Joel chapter 2. Match it up with Acts chapter 2. Compare the two. You will find that, yes, the Spirit was poured out. Yes, sons and daughters prophesied. The moon, the sun was not darkened, the moon did not turn to blood, and the stars did not fall from heaven and withdraw their shining. There was not blood and fire and vapors and pillars of smoke. Didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. So what does that mean? You're either going to metaphorize or spiritualize, how some people put it, those instances there and say, well, what that really meant was, and they come up with some kind of gooey answer, and you go, oh, okay, so it was fulfilled, right, even though it didn't all happen. That's how they do it. That's how they say, well, it's already been fulfilled. But Joel 2, Acts chapter 2, was a partial fulfillment. Partial. Not all of it happened. What does that mean? There was a breach in it. Study breaches. Not like pants a guy wears. Why was there a breach with Perez and... what was his brother's name? I've just drawn a blank. Anyway, the sons of Tamar and Judah. Why was there a breach there? Why was there a breach between Jacob and Esau? Why was it that Esau was born first, but Jacob? I mean, why? Why did it happen that way? And I think it falls along with the first coming and second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes the first time to partially fulfill what the Father sent the Word out to do. He comes again the last day to perfectly fulfill what He set out to do. Jesus didn't come the first time and set up a 1,000-year right long kingdom. But He will come and He will do that. So you take that, and there's other places. Think about where Jeremiah was talking about Rachel weeping for her children, the slaughter of children. If you keep reading that, not all of it was fulfilled when Jesus was born. In Isaiah 60:61, I think, it gives the prophecy about, you know, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor and so on. Here Jesus in Luke 4 is opening the book and he's reading that section, but he cuts it off mid-sentence, rolls the book back up, hands it to the guy and says, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. Okay, yes, but what about the other prophecies that were in the same sentence? Jesus closed the book on them. They're still sealed in there, yet they still have a perfect fulfillment. So yes, AD 70, the Roman emperor comes in, destroys Jerusalem, burns it down. By the way, when the temple stones were scattered, the real stones of God's house, the people of Israel, were scattered as well. Except the Wailing Wall. It's still there. It hasn't happened exactly the way Jesus said it was going to happen. So let's ask ourselves the question, what does that mean then? Does it mean that Jesus was wrong? Does it mean that when Jesus prophesied something word for word, that not all of it has to happen? No. it means that there's going to be a time when not one stone is going to be left on another. I think every square inch of that wall is coming down. That's what I think. It's a future event going to happen. And so in verse 3, they call this the Olivet Discourse. You'll find it again, Mark 13, Luke 21. He sat upon the Mount of Olives, which were very squishy underneath him. They made this mountain out of olives, and he sat on it, and it just kind of like olive oil. Never mind, that was bad. That was a bad joke. He sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" I had a guy tell me, he said, "Mike, I agree with almost everything you said, except there are mistakes in the King James." I went, no, there's not. And he said, yeah, you know, like in Matthew 24, where it says, you know, the end of the world. He said, that was a poor translation. What it really should say is the end of the age. Go look up the meaning of the word world, both in the Bible and, let's say, like a Webster's dictionary. Go look it up. Go look up the etymology of it. This Bible's right. Jesus, and here's what happens. People, because they think there are mistakes in the Bible, they will take key words out of a passage and they will retranslate them, usually, to accommodate their doctrine. Can't do that. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Now, here's something else I think we can do, is that as we're reading this, we can see a future application, but can we not also see a present day application? How relevant do you think it is that Christ tells us, "Take heed that no man deceive you"? I think that's very relevant and pertinent for today. Absolutely. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Well, that sounds like Benny Hinn. That sounds like Kenneth Copeland. Say, Kenneth Copeland tells everybody, "Say, I am. I am." Copeland and these people, because they have this concept of a limited God, and that God literally is in man's image, and man is in God's image, therefore, Copeland tells everybody, "You're little gods. You have the same ability, creative ability, that God has in heaven." Same one. "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now let's go over to Luke 21 and let's look at that same concept the way Luke wrote it, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. In Luke chapter 21, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all, for all these have their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her own penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." That's saying the same thing. In verse 7, "And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." Verse 9, "But when ye shall hear of wars," now we have a little bit different thing here, "and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then he said unto them," verse 10, "Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. Here's what I like to... I saw this here a while back. Take your Bible, go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. When Peter is quoting Joel, he said, verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And now notice this. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. By the way, the word day, how is it defined in Scripture? Either as evening and morning or 1,000 years. So what is the day of the Lord? Yes, both. I think it is a literal evening and morning day, and also the beginning or the duration time of his 1,000-year reign on the earth. Jot down the little phrase, day of the Lord, and just kind of do your own study throughout all the scriptures on that. But he mentioned here in Luke 21 that great signs shall there be from heaven. He mentions in Acts chapter 2, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Wonders in heaven has caused a lot of people to say things like alien UFO landings are the signs of, or the comet Isun that was supposed to be an alien ship disguised as a comet, that when it came around the sun, it was going to land on earth and bring us all into their domination. That's what everybody's seeing. They were saying, see, the Bible said there's going to be signs and wonders in the heaven. Okay, and just about anything that happens, like a meteor coming through the atmosphere and being caught on film, people say that's it right there, or something like that. In Revelation 12, you actually have what I think is a more accurate understanding of what these wonders in heaven are. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. In verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And he's drawing what happens in that wonder from heaven, or wonder in heaven. Number one, the woman is giving birth to the man-child who's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and that child is caught up. I dare you to just look at the phrase, caught up. Okay? Also, you have the dragon who takes his tail, wraps it around one-third of the angelic realm, and casts them down to the earth. I think that's the wonders in heaven that were prophesied by both Joel and Peter. And when I say Joel, I don't mean Osteen. Da-da-da. So I think that's the wonders to be that you're to be looking for. Now, here in verse 12, here's where those of a certain persuasion, and I don't want you to think that I'm trying to be adverse to you, but I do like to ask legitimate questions as opposed to illegitimate questions. Did Adam have a belly button? You know, stuff like that. I don't care. What I do care about is verse 12. Who is this? He said, but before all of these, they shall lay their hands on you. Who are they? And why are they laying their hands on you? Okay? They shall lay their... It's kind of like, to me, the same they in 1 Thessalonians 5 that say peace and safety. When they shall say peace. I'm not saying the two theys are the same. I'm just going, who are they? They shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Now, here's some people don't like this passage applied to Gentile believers. They don't like it. They use phrases like, oh, so you believe that Jesus drags his bride through pain and torture before he marries her? They use phrases like that to kind of make you, I didn't think of it that way, to kind of make people feel bad. But let me share something with you. There has already been a partial fulfillment of what Jesus said. Go read the book of Acts. Peter and John were taken into custody by who? The Sanhedrin. They were taken to the synagogues. They were put on trial. They were told to never preach in Jesus' name ever again. And they beat them. And John did not look at Peter and say, boy, what a dummy I am. I thought we was going to be raptured by now. You know what they did? They walked out of that and they said, thank you, God, for counting us worthy to suffer for your name. Thank you, God. Amen. And they stood right there in the Sanhedrin and they said, you know, you guys telling us that, you know, that's, if you think it's right or wrong, I'm going to leave that up to you. But we can't hold this in. When we walk out of here, we're going to preach Jesus. That's what we're going to do. The Apostle Paul, where did he go? He went to the synagogues. What did he do? He preached the gospel. They tried to kill him. They stoned him. They thought he was dead. The believers got around the pile of stones with Paul underneath it and crying, is Paul dead? They killed him. They killed Paul. I don't know what we're going to do now. And Paul gets up and says, well, I don't know about you, but I got preaching to do. Let's go and try to get it done before dinner. And he walked off and everybody's just going, who did that to him? The Jews. They hated Paul. They hated him. They took him. He was delivered up. He was persecuted. He was brought to the synagogues. He stood before kings and rulers. The town of Festus is named after the Festus in the Bible that Paul stood before and tried to persuade him to be a Christian. This has already been partially fulfilled in the book of Acts. A perfect fulfillment, I believe, is coming last days. Some say this does not apply to us, and yet it has already been applied to Paul, to Peter, to John, to Stephen. It's already been applied to them. They were already the recipients of the partiality of this prophecy in the book of Acts. It's already been done. And again, I'll say this, and I know this is not biblical argument, but it is a little bit of common sense. There are Christians in Pakistan who don't believe that they're not going to be persecuted before Christ comes and appears in the air. They don't believe that. There are Christians in Iran. I met a guy and his wife when I was in college. he and his wife were Christians. This was 1984, 85. This was not too long after they expelled the Shah of Iran, and Ayatollah Khomeini was the supreme ruler in Iran, and there was no toleration for any kind of anything that wasn't Islam. And this man, his first name was Abraham. I'll never forget him as long as I live. Him and his wife, they were thrown in prison for being Christians in Iran. They both escaped, but they got parted. And they didn't see each other for a year. They didn't know that either one of them was alive until God brought them back together again. I couldn't tell that guy. Now look, God, Christians don't get persecuted before the rapture. It already happened to him. And I know that's not good hermeneutics. That's not good theological basis. But there have been people since the time of Christ and since he said this that have been persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ all over the world. We lived in a Christian nation in America, but can we not see that Christianity eroding and a spirit and an atmosphere that is against Bible-believing Christians rising up in our nation right now? Who knows at what point they may come and try to get us all, and they will be doing it. Who are they? Well, it's they. They're the ones that will be doing it. Already in Canada, there are things you cannot say in Canada, eh? Even if you put an A on the end of it, eh? You can't say it in Canada. Things against sodomites you cannot preach on in Canada. Why? They will throw you in prison. And Jesus said in verse 13, "It shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. You shall be betrayed both by parents," that's happening, "and brethren," happening, "and kinsfolk," happening, "and friends. Who among you has not been unfriended on Facebook because you stood on an issue like sodomy or abortion or the King James Bible or anything else? You've been unfriended. Why? Not because of what you did. Not because you went in and beheaded people at Kmart. They unfriended you because of what you believe. Same here. And some of you, they shall cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish, and your patience possess ye your souls." And let's just get honest about it. When I was a young man growing up in Bethel Church, contemplating the rapture of the church, that's what some people call it. I like to call it the translation, because that's what the Bible calls it. Even though the word rapture is basically based on the Latin for caught up or caught away. That's what it means. But in contemplating that as a young man, it scared me to death. Even as a boy, it scared me to death. I thought, oh, I hope that don't happen in my lifetime. I believe we're going to be raptured up before that happens. Thank God, because I don't think I would like that. And I'll be honest with everybody. The older I get, the weaker I get in my flesh. But I will tell you, the stronger I become in my spirit and my resilience. And at some point, maybe you and I will be persecuted severely for our faith. And maybe some of us will be killed for it. Are you ready for that? I'm not looking forward to it. Well, maybe in a little way I am, but I don't think it hurts anybody to arm themselves with this mind. If Christ suffered for me, why can't I suffer for him? That concept is not unbiblical. Look at the sufferings of Christ as Paul wrote about them, and you will see. Christ suffered? Why can't we suffer? Absolutely. I believe that. Absolutely. I think it's very possible that these things come about to us before being translated. He talks about in, 19, seeing Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Think about that wall that still stands. Is there a prophetic event that will take place that will cause that wall to come down? Here you have Jerusalem compassed with armies. He said, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Some have said, see, this pastor, this proves that it's spoken only to the Jews. I don't see that here. I don't see anywhere in any of these passages that Jesus said this is only for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's children. It doesn't say that anywhere. But it does say, let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. So you know what I think? I think there are going to be people who are going to be in Judea that are going to do what? They're going to flee to the mountains. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance. Now, I want you, we're going to stop right here. He now has identified these days. And wouldn't you know it, I've spent so much time leading up to this that I don't really have time to get into this idea of vengeance. I'm going to go ahead and start it, and then maybe we can proceed a little bit with this on Thursday and talk about it some more. And I will say this. I am perfectly willing to entertain your ideas and theories about Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. I'm perfectly willing to see what you have to say about it. I really am. I always have to say this too. If you have written me emails all last week, I gave my attention to the families, the Waymire family, the Estes family, the Blackwell family. I gave my time and I gave of my ministry to those families and the people at Bethel. I didn't read very many emails that come into Pastor Mike online. I didn't. They're still there, and for me to go back now to try to read all those and answer them, there's no way I can do that. So what I'm going to ask you to do is, if you sent me something and you haven't heard a response or anything like that, send it again. And please, please, if you want me to see it, be persistent, okay? Please, and don't, I got somebody mad at me because I didn't answer their email. I'm sorry, I really am. I wish I could. Be persistent, all right? Here's what I want you to do. I mentioned the days of vengeance. Here's your homework assignment. Isaiah 34, verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Read all of Isaiah 34. All right? You do that. We'll get together on Thursday. And we'll chew some more of this up, all right? We'll taste and see what it's like, and we'll maybe try to get a little bit of understanding from the Word of God. I love you. Even if you just go, Mike, I don't see how in the world you don't see this the way I see it. I love you, and I hope you love me back, all right? We're King James people. I think we all ought to get along, even if we don't agree on everything, all right? I love you. It's good to be back here. I love doing this probably as much as I do anything in this ministry. And I enjoy you being with us here, all right? So anyway, I'm going to buzz on out of here. Just remember, when it comes to eschatology and everything else, think